Please turn now in the Gospel according to Matthew to chapter 10. You can find Matthew chapter 10 on page 815. Matthew chapter 10, I'm going to read from verse 23 to verse 33. These are the words of Jesus Christ before he sent out his 12 apostles on their first missionary journey. So I'll begin to read at verse 23. I will read to verse 33. Please give your attention to the Word of God. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So, have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. About 350 years ago, there was a French genius named Blaise Pascal. This guy was such a genius that you heard his name in math class when you did the triangle, expanding the binomials. It was the Pascal's triangle. If you took a little bit more math, you probably heard of him again because he invented probability theory to help his friend the gambler. In science class, I remember in physics, there's a unit named for Pascal because he figured out something about pressure of fluids as you go down underneath the water. He also invented the first mechanical kind of computer, so there's a computer language named for him in honor of that. And he wrote a defense of the Christian faith. And early in that defense, he came up with his famous wager. He said, if you're going to gamble, gamble smart. The smart gambler tries to maximize how much he can win and minimize how much he might lose. Now let's apply this to life. Either there is heaven and hell or there is not. And you either live as if there is or you live as if there's not. So let's run it through our gambling schema. If you live as if there's heaven and hell, and there is, you have maximized your winnings. And if there's not, you have minimal, if any, losses. But if you live as though there is not a heaven and hell, all you have possibly won is a very small amount, if any, whereas you may have lost for all eternity. That's a foolish gamble. Now, Pascal has a lot more to say about why you should believe in Jesus. That's just his opening slap to the head for any arrogant person who thinks he can just put God aside. He then goes on for 200 more pages to tell you why you should. But that's his opening slap. Think about it. You don't know, perhaps. So what is the wise thing to do? He's a brilliant math guy. He's essentially saying, do the math and read the rest of my book. Do the math and fear God. Now, Jesus here says that if you're going to fear God, then there's someone else you must not fear. And that is other people. If you fear people, then you won't do what God wants you to do. For example, you'll lie because you'll be afraid of what people will say. And when you do that, you're not fearing God who has told you, you shall not lie. If you follow Pascal in following Jesus, you'll understand that's a bad way to live. No, you shouldn't fear people. They're not so strong. God is strong, and you cannot fear both. So fear God. And if you do that, you'll know a whole new level of clarity and freedom. fearing God in the right way sets you free from being afraid of people. And that is a great burden off your back. That brings you freedom and purpose and joy. We need to be aware of people. Earlier in this chapter, he said, be on guard, beware of men. But you don't fear them. It's a necessary, essential part of honoring God. It's part of becoming a mature person. But it's hard. It is hard to fear God and not fear people. And so Jesus here gives us four reasons, each of which is quite sufficient. Four thoughts to hang on to set you free from fearing people. He's saying here, serve God openly and fearlessly because, verse 26, your enemy's lies will not prevail. Nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. He's saying your enemy's lies won't prevail, so trust God's plan to reveal what is true. Now, this saying about everything hidden being revealed sometime, that's a proverbial kind of saying. You can say that about a lot of things. So what things does Jesus have in mind here? Well, it starts with so you've got to look back to what he said previously. And he just said, they're going to call you names, so don't be afraid, because there's nothing hidden that won't be revealed. Now, some of you don't think that follows. Some of you are so afraid of people that you think Jesus has it exactly backwards. For some of you, they're going to call you names, so I will be afraid of them. Jesus here is saying, no, they're going to call you names, so don't be afraid of them. Now, why is that? Well, you might say as an aside, if they're going to call you names, you might as well learn how to live with it and not be afraid of it. But Jesus has given you a more hopeful reason than that. I think that's a pretty good reason, but Jesus is a better one. He says, don't be afraid of them because there's nothing hidden that won't be revealed. Their slanders, if that's what they are, will be revealed as just lies. If you're really fearing God and following God, you will be vindicated. And they'll be exposed as liars and slanderers and cheats. They'll call you Beelzebul, so don't be afraid. Not only is it inevitable, it's doomed to be ineffective. The truth will come out that you have obeyed God. So that's the first thing that will be revealed. Who it is who is truly fearing God and who is truly fearing Beelzebul. But as I said, there's nothing hidden that won't be revealed. You can say that about a lot of things. And so he's also referring to the next verse, verse 27. You'll notice verse 27. He goes on, he says, what I tell you, he's referring back to 26. So here's the flow of thought. He's saying they're going to slander you. They're going to say the gospel's from the devil. They'll try to bury it and erase it. But nothing will stay hidden. The gospel will be proclaimed and it will be known. Your efforts will not be in vain. So verse 27, when the time comes to speak, speak. Because that's the first way we show that we're scared. The first way you show that you're scared is you stop talking. You're afraid, so you shut up. And Jesus here says, don't be afraid and don't shut up. But I tell you quietly, say loudly. Because your efforts will not be in vain. Everything will come out. The gospel will be spread. And so your job, just do your job. There will be success in the end. Now, under the surface of what he's saying, there is a doctrine that he's teaching. And the doctrine is that God has a plan for the world. God created the world, but that wasn't the end of it. God sustains the world, and we'll get to that in a couple of verses. But here he's saying, not only has God created and sustained it, God has a plan that he is working out in history, in the world. A plan to glorify himself by rescuing a people who will worship him, who will fear him. It's a long-running plan of salvation that starts with Abraham and runs all through the Bible and all through history ever since. And Jesus, as he spoke to the apostles, was telling them that the time was about to come for this gospel to break out of the shell, which was Israel, and spread out to the whole world. And so he says, for now I am teaching you quietly within Israel, but the time will come to be loud and go to every nation. So the first reason not to fear people and to serve God boldly is because hidden things will be made known. The lies they tell about you will be exposed as such. Believers will be vindicated. And the gospel will be made known, despite all attempts to bury it and slander it. The second reason not to fear men is in verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. He's saying, don't fear men, fear God, because he's a lot more powerful. Now, Jesus here is very realistic. I want you to take hold of that. Jesus is realistic. People can kill you. And that's not an illusion. They can kill you, and it would hurt. Right? And that's genuine power. But it's nothing compared to the power of God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus is saying, yes, there's this, but then there's this. Fear the one who can destroy all of you, not the many people who can only destroy part of you. Now, I did read one interpreter who thought verse 28 was not about God, but the devil. He read it this way. Don't be afraid of the Romans. Be afraid of Satan. Well, it's true that Satan is a more subtle danger than the Romans, the Russians, or any other nation you can think of. But Satan is not the one who destroys body and soul in hell. First, because hell is a place where God punishes the devil and all those who have been following him. It's a jail that God made, not the jail the devil made. Secondly, in James, and James often follows and comments on the book of Matthew, we come in James 4:12 to this. There is only one lawgiver and judge, that has to be God, who is able both to save and to destroy. So right there in a parallel kind of place, we're told God is the one who's able to destroy. And thirdly, the Bible tells us to beware of the devil, to be alert for the devil, to be on guard for the devil, but it never says be afraid of the devil. And that is because in the Bible's lingo, when you're afraid of someone, you do whatever you can not to be their enemy. And you just can't do that with the devil. If you try to do whatever you can not to be the devil's enemy, now you've made God your enemy, and that's a bad bet. You've made yourself the much more powerful enemy. You can't choose not to be the devil's enemy. So verse 28, that's about God. It's not about Satan. He's saying, fear God's power to judge. It's an Old Testament theme. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it's a New Testament theme. Jesus puts it very powerfully right here. And Peter says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Don't fall into the soft anti-Semitism that says there's a God of fear in the Old Testament and a God of love in the New Testament. No, there's one God in both Testaments. And we are to fear and love this one God. Now, what kind of fear? Well, there are different kinds of fear. There's the fear that makes you shrink away and hide. That's not the fear. The fear here is like a wonderfully loving but strict father that you don't want to disappoint. That's the father that you fear in a certain way, but not the fear that sends you running, but the fear that draws you to him. Now, there's two key doctrines that Jesus is teaching us briefly here and more in more detail elsewhere. First of all, as he says, don't fear those who kill the body but not the soul. Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That is, first, we people are both body and soul. People can kill the body only. God can destroy both. That is, as we know, eventually our bodies die. We put them in the ground. They rot. But that is not the end of them. As Jesus says, they'll rest in the grave till the resurrection, and then those in the tombs will come out. With what kind of body? A related body, but one that is new in certain ways. The new body. The body is sown perishable, it will be raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it'll be raised in power. And we have this with Jesus. Jesus' soul didn't leave his tomb by itself. That would have been normal. His soul and his body together got up and walked out of his tomb. And we're assured that as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that is Adam, here we are, we're bearing the image of Adam, so we will bear the image of the man of heaven, that is Jesus Christ. That is, we will rise again with a similar but changed body. Now, as for the soul, Jesus said to the repentant thief on the cross, there were two of them, one of them repented. Jesus said to the repentant thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, that was not true of their bodies. That day, their bodies, Jesus was put in a tomb and the others might have been thrown in a ditch. It's true of their souls. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And Paul said, it's better to die and to be with Christ. He didn't say that about his body. His body hasn't gotten to heaven yet. He's saying that about his soul. And Jesus, in a parable about a poor man and a rich man, said of the poor man Lazarus, he died and the angels took him to heaven. As for the rich man, he went to hell and was in torment. It's a parable, but it matches everything else the Bible says about what happens when we die. And I don't think Jesus would deceive us on something so important. So at death, our souls, the souls of believers, immediately pass into glory and are made perfect in holiness. And our bodies rest in the graves till the resurrection, when the body is raised up and reunited with the soul. Now, as for the other doctrine taught here, the doctrine of hell, Jesus here tells us to be afraid of God sending us to hell. As he says elsewhere, the rich man in the parable went to his place and he cried out, being in torment. And he cried out, but was told he'd received his good things in this life and now was receiving his bad things. And he was told there was a deep chasm, and so no one could travel between heaven and hell in either direction. Hell's the place where God punishes the devil and those deceived by him. It's the destruction of body and soul. And while it's not clear here, it's clear elsewhere. It is a very long, slow, eternal destruction. Someone might object, it's not fair to have an eternal punishment for something, for a sin that only lasts for so long. The answer is, we're in no position to judge the severity of sins committed against an infinitely good God who sent his own Son to die for us. It's not for us to evaluate what we think of God's justice. It's for us to evaluate our options. It's for us to do the math and fear God and not people. So fear God and not people. First, because your enemies can't stop the vindication of God's people, the truth will come out. So trust God's plan to bring out the truth. Secondly, people cannot destroy the eternal part of you. So fear God's power, as he is the one who has all power. And thirdly, starting at verse 29, people can't take you out of God's control, even for a moment. Even though they can kill you, they can't take you out of God's control and power, even for a moment. So trust God's providence. Some of you might have gotten stuck on verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body. Oh, I'm done right there. I fear those who kill the body. It's the most precious thing I have. I fear those who kill the body. That seems like the urgent, immediate threat. I'll worry about saving my life and any other threat I'll deal with later. As Jesus already said, that's some bad math. You need to worry about the big danger, not the little danger. You need to reflect that you are going to die anyway. Don't throw away eternity for a few more decades here. You need to be brave and not a coward. Revelation says the cowardly go in the lake of fire together with idolaters and all liars. So Jesus here says, as a third reason, even if people kill you, you have not somehow fallen out of God's hands. He says, aren't two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. That is, not one of them will fall down dead on the ground. It's often when you see a bird on the ground, it's lying there dead. He's like, it doesn't die without God's knowledge and will. And he's arguing, as he often does, from the lesser to the greater. He's saying, if an insignificant, worth a penny, half a penny sparrow is in God's knowledge and will, then so are you. You're worth much more. So though you die, this also is part of God's knowledge. It's part of God's will. It's part of God's plan. It's something God can handle. You're not lost. Because how much does God know? He says the hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, having told us to fear God, verse 28, he's telling us to trust God in 29. And you might again say, how do you trust the one you fear? And again, I'll explain it again. There are different kinds of fear. You have one fear of a terrorist. I don't want to be beheaded, so I will run away. Good strategy. It's what he says. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. Good. But you have a different fear of your favorite strict teacher. You don't want to disappoint him. So you get it back. D minus, and you studied. What do you say? You say, I really don't want to disappoint him, and I don't get it. I better go see him after school and get extra help. You see how the one kind of fear sends you running, the other kind of fear sends you towards the one that you fear. that wonderful teacher who is really holding you to a high standard in physics. You might also say it this way. God is the king. And what is a good king like? Well, a good king has to be an effective king. And an effective king is a terror to rebels and a reassurance to the loyal. Subjects are glad to have a king like that. And they're careful not to offend a king like that. That's the kind of fear we are to have of God. We're to fear God's anger and trust God's providence. Now, the doctrines that he's teaching here, in verses 29 to 31, one I'll say briefly. People, here's a newsflash, people are more important than animals. Okay? If you're driving down the road and you can't stop in time, you have two cats here and a person here, kill the cats without hesitation. Disobeys Jesus. You are of more value than many sparrows. Now, if you can stop and don't kill the cat, obviously. But a person is worth more than many cats. I just mention this because I've met a guy who's in college. Many stupid thoughts going through in college. He was really concerned about speciesism. Oh, speciesism, racism, sexism. Species, yeah, that's thinking that one species, like people, is more important than other species, like cats. Look, you have it on Jesus' authority. That's one ism you don't need to worry about. Right? People are more important than cats. We are animals, but we're a lot more than animals. Did you ever see animals do this or this or any of this? No. We're much more than animals. We're worth more than the animals. Second doctrine, providence. Now, providence is the kind of word that gets put on churches and cities and otherwise not used. So what's it mean? It means that God is in control of all things. Jesus here says, not a bird falls to the ground apart from your Father. The hairs of your head are all numbered, and not by you. The number would change by the time you got to the other side. Jesus here is teaching what the Bible always teaches, that God is in control of all things. Now, that does not make us robots. We are responsible beings because God made us that way. It doesn't erase cause and effect. God put cause and effect into the world. You can do science. It's a useful thing. It doesn't make God responsible for sin. The people sinning are responsible for the sin. But above and beneath and behind all these causes and all these responsible agents, God's hand is guiding all things. If he didn't, we wouldn't know for sure if his plan would work out in the end. We wouldn't know if our bodies would rise again. God constantly assures us that nothing can take us out of his hands, that he's above all, that he rules all things by his providence. Now, Christians do not believe in fate. This is not fatalism. Fatalism says, what will be, there's nothing you can do about it, you're not responsible, you're in the grip of forces beyond you. Christianity says, what will be, because a knowing, loving, active God has decreed it. And he has decreed that we are responsible to do all that we can in response to his call to live an active life, striving for good. And we pray because we believe God has ordained not just what's going to happen in the end, but all the steps to that end. And included in those steps is that we will pray and he will answer. There's a saying, I think it was a missionary a couple hundred years ago, who said, pray as if everything depends on God. Thank you. Pray as if everything depends on God and work as if everything depends on you. I don't think this is quite right. Because if I work as if everything depends on me, I will be an anxious wreck. And I'll also be tempted to cut corners, to do evil that good may come, because I think everything depends on me. But the saying has a fair amount right. At the deepest level, everything does depend on God, so pray and trust him. Meanwhile, God works through means, one of which is our efforts, and another which is our prayers, so do your job and pray. God is in control. It doesn't relieve your responsibility, but your work is part of God's plan and providence. So Jesus is saying, don't fear men. One, because they can't keep the truth from coming out. Two, they can't destroy your soul in hell. Three, because you're never outside of God's care and concern. And four, you should know Christ's power. Verse 32 and 33, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. That's a reciprocal acknowledgement here. acknowledge Christ before men, He'll acknowledge you before God the Father. That's the same thing we had in 1 Samuel 2:30. Those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. It's reciprocal, except that what Christ gives you is a lot better than what you give Christ. It is far better to be acknowledged before God in heaven than to be acknowledged before men. It's more fatal to be denied before God in heaven than to be denied before men. Christ is going to be fine, but we depend on His acknowledgement. Now, reciprocal acknowledgement is what we should expect, because Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God, and kings will send soldiers to die for their own glory. What do you think Putin's doing in the Ukraine right now? He's sending soldiers to die for his own glory. Jesus doesn't send you to kill other people like Vladimir Putin, but he does expect you to speak up. No killing for Christ, but no cowardice either. Speak up and acknowledge your king. Jesus has given you sufficient reasons, three already. Here's the fourth. Acknowledge him as your king. He'll acknowledge you as one of his people. You can do the math. That's a good offer. It means eternal life. But if you are a coward and you crack in front of people who can only kill your body and you deny him, if you won't acknowledge him as your king, he won't acknowledge you as one of his people. That's perfectly fair. Anyone think that's not fair? If you acknowledge him as king, he'll acknowledge you as one of his people. If not, then no. That's how kings work. Only this king has died for you. And this king can give you eternal life. Do the math of eternity versus a few decades and live accordingly. Now, if you're thinking about a time when you failed to acknowledge Jesus before people, we have in Peter both caution and comfort. Caution. Peter, the night Jesus was betrayed, Jesus told them, "You're all going to fall away tonight." And Peter said, "You're so wrong, Jesus. I am ready to die tonight." Jesus said, "Look, it's in the Bible. You all have to fall away tonight." Peter said, "No, you're wrong. God's wrong. I'm right." Jesus said, "Watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation." And Peter fell asleep. And then denied him three times. There's a caution. It's a caution that Jesus knows what he's talking about. And if he tells us to watch and pray, we better watch and pray. But Peter repented. He went out after denying Christ the third time with an oath. He went out and he wept bitterly, but they were the bitter tears of godly grief, not the bitter tears of despair. And Jesus received him back again. That's the comfort, that Jesus is a gracious King who receives those who repent. Our doctrine here is that Jesus is the King under God the Father in the kingdom of God. Jesus admits and Jesus refuses entry. There's a popular proverbial picture of Peter at the pearly gates, but it is Jesus who lets you in or not. If you acknowledge him, he'll acknowledge you. If he won't acknowledge you, if you deny him, then he'll deny you. And so notice what a high Christology this is, what a high doctrine of Jesus. Why will God let you into his heaven? Why should God let you into his heaven? Well, if you've acknowledged his son Jesus, then he'll let you into his heaven. That's a high doctrine of Jesus. Who teaches it? Jesus does. There's a book written by a local Christian, Ed Welch of CCEF. It has the wonderful title, "When People Are Big and God Is Small." And I hope you catch the absurdity. God is never small. But do we live as if God is small? Do we live as if people are really, really big? Are we worrying about pleasing people? Yes, we often do. And it's stupid. People are not that big. God is certainly not small. And living to please people is a frustrating losing game, because some people want you to do this and some people want you to do that. And some people want you to do this right now, but later they wish that you'd done that. And why do you make yourself a slave to other people? They're not bigger than you. Why be slaves of their opinions? Jesus sets you free not to be a sociopath who cares only about himself. He sets you free to live as you were created to be, in the right reverent fear of God, who only requires what is right. So do the math and live for God and do not be afraid. Three times Jesus says, "Don't be afraid." I didn't hear you. "Don't be afraid." Look at it again. Third time. Don't be afraid. It's only one paragraph. Three times. Don't be afraid. Why does he keep saying it? Because we're so afraid. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. People can't suppress the truth forever, nor can they harm your soul unless you let them through cowardice. They can't take you out of God's hands. And if you acknowledge Jesus, he will acknowledge you. So trust God's plan. Fear God's power. Trust God's providence. And live for Christ's reward. And in this way, you will be secure forever. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we see that our Lord Jesus lays it out plainly here. That we are afraid but should not be. Or rather, who we should fear and who we should not. Lord, we confess that in our hearts that there's a lot of cowardice and a lot of fear of people for the little tiny things that they might do. Father, help us to be bold, even if the people were to threaten large things. Help us to remember that they're not large in the light of you and your eternity. So help us to live boldly for you and not to be afraid of people. We pray that you would help us to bring these reasons to mind and to take them to heart and not be afraid, but to follow after you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.